The rest of us can go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. As I mentioned previously, Pastor and I decided to make this month a month where we emphasize the family. And so I understand to have someone my age, younger than some of your marriages, preach on marriage may seem like a strange concept. But I promise you I'll do my best to just preach the word. I'm not here to tell you how to do your marriage because I'm so good at it, necessarily. Just going to do my best to say what God says. And every once in a while, as I study to preach, culture does me a favor in giving me illustrations or introductions. Because apparently there was some sort of a wedding yesterday. I didn't get into it, as you notice. But I know many people did. I was curious, though, how much the royal wedding cost everyone. So I did look up some numbers. The royal wedding budget was $45 million. Paid for by the taxpayers. Food and drinks were $700,000. The dress was $430,000. Music was $430,000. Flowers, we all love flowers, $157,000. There was a $71,000 cake. When I got married, I was not able even to eat our cake, except for the amount that my wife shoved in my face. $50,000 on luxury toilets for guests. All the money and grandeur and pomp and the literal royalty was not the true value of that marriage. We're given in Scripture a definition or description of what makes marriage so valuable. It is not royalty or the amount of money that you spend on a wedding, however extravagant and beautiful it may be. What takes place when two people say, "I do," according to the Scriptures, has worth that is beyond description. Let's read our passage starting in chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. We'll read down to verse 33. I'm beginning in verse 18 because the preceding verses, before we get into this passage on marriage, give us some context that are very helpful as we consider this passage. And do not get, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In summary, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray, and we'll begin to work through the conclusions of this passage together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its promises that it will not fail us. We thank you that what we read and what we understand in your word is true and will always be true. That you have shared it with us. That we do not need a special privilege or a special calling or a special person or any kind of human intercessor, but we come straight before your throne and we come before it boldly. Because we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who's given us the privilege to enter the presence of God and has made us a nation not just of people, but as your word has made a nation of priests, a chosen generation. Father, I pray for the believers in this room. I pray that you would strengthen them to submit to your word. I pray for the unbelievers in this room that you would draw them to yourself by your Spirit. That if anyone is here and they've not trusted in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone to be their salvation from sin and to secure their eternity in union with God the Father forever, that no one would leave here unless they make that right. I pray for your preacher that I would not stand in the way of this truth, that I would not be a distraction from what you have said, but that I would only just simply repeat your truth, that the meaning would be conveyed clearly, Father. We need you now in this hour, and above all, may Jesus Christ be praised, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. God has a very specific intent for marriage. It's a very specific design. And this design goes all the way back to the very beginning, but it's perfected. We're given a better definition, a better description of it in the New Testament, a more full description and definition in the New Testament. And so what we'll understand from this passage is endeavoring to have a marriage that God designed results in the glory that God deserves. Endeavoring to have a marriage that God designed results in the glory that God deserves. God's specific intent for marriage is no different than his intent and his purpose for anything else in this life that he calls you to, that he may be glorified and worshiped through it. That is to suggest that you do not get married for yourself. I do not get married for myself. I get married primarily. You enter into the covenant of marriage primarily to bring God glory. And this passage is going to describe to us several ways and many ways in which that takes place. And just as so often we get distracted by the details of our life, with our marriage we get distracted with the small things sometimes and we forget the end goal. So this passage functions to realign us and remind us of what our roles are so that we can accomplish that end goal, which is to bring God glory. Now, I do want to say some preliminary things before we get started, because understand when we talk about marriage, there are severe emotions attached to this concept. God leads different people differently, and they are responsible to submit and follow to that, whatever He leads them, wherever He leads them. God leads in situations. And whatever the situation that you currently find yourself in, He is sovereign and He has not made a mistake. I also want to say this. With the concept of marriage and with the topic of marriage, sometimes there are a great many negative emotions involved. Guilt or fear or frustrations of the past. And let me just remind you of the basic truth that no matter what the sin, God forgives. And He has, as Paul says in Colossians, canceled the debt of sin that stood against you by nailing it to His cross. When you fall upon the grace of Jesus Christ, it is like that situation or that sin or whatever may haunt you to this day never happened. Believe and rest in the truth of the gospel. I also want to say this practically speaking. I'm treating this very carefully. I know you can see that because this is very important to me. I also want to make this practical suggestion to you. This passage is not some biblical trump card that you can use in the midst of conflict. When you are in conflict, it is wrong, absolutely wrong, when you are in the flesh. That means when you are reacting in sin, husbands, to tell your wife, "You're not submitting to me right now." Or wives, for you to say, "If you just loved me more," whatever. These are not instructions to be used against your spouse. Now let's get into what the instructions are. Chapter 5 will introduce to us a context that will actually take place throughout the rest of the chapter. And so there are several requirements that we need to keep in mind. So let's look at firstly the requirements of marriage. And that first requirement that we see is found in verse 18. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery," or that is excess of sin, "but be filled with the Spirit." What Paul is saying is, don't be controlled by anything else in your life except for the Spirit of God that has sealed you and secured you. When you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, you have the privilege and the benefit of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. When Jesus left, He said, "Someone is coming after me. The Comforter is coming. And it is better for you that I leave, for then the Comforter may come. Then the Holy Spirit may come." Jesus says, "I am with you." In other words, I'm spatially around you, but the Spirit will come and He will be in you. And so the practical suggestion, application, requirement here that we find in verse 18 is, do not allow anything else in your life to control you except the Spirit that indwells you. Here's the suggestion. If you are even 0.5% controlled by alcohol, you are not completely controlled by the Spirit. I'm not here to preach on alcohol. I want you to see that this verse provides for us context that will take place throughout the rest of these instructions. So you are in your relationship to have a relationship, in your marriage to have a relationship that's controlled by the Spirit. The first requirement of a biblical marriage is that it takes place within the Spirit's control. That means when you get angry in the midst of conflict, that means when you pull up sins that should have been dealt with a long time ago, or bring up issues that were supposed to be forgiven and you said they were, but now they're not all of a sudden. That means you're reacting in a situation where you are not submitting to the Spirit yourself, so that you are reacting in the flesh, sinfully, in your marriage, in your relationship. This kind of qualifying instruction will take place throughout all of the rest of this context. So this instruction also applies to the other relationships that we've found, that we'll find in chapter 6. Father, children, parents, master or employer, and servants or employees, they're all, every relationship's to be controlled by the Spirit. The defining quality of godly redeemed relationships is that they submit to the Spirit. Secondly, a relationship characterized by selflessness. So a relationship controlled by the Spirit and a relationship characterized by selflessness. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the logical person is thinking now, well, I thought it was just the wives that have to submit, because that's what the next verse says, right? Actually, what Paul does is he elevates the wife's place in the home as the opportunity to be the model for true submission. What Paul does here, ladies, is a positive thing. Sometimes we read this and human nature looks at passages like this and then compares which one is harder, right? Is submitting harder or is loving harder? Who is the harder responsibility, right? And then we make ourselves feel better for the times that we're either not submitting or we're not loving. What Paul does when he introduces this concept in verse 21 of submission is that this is a general instruction for the entirety of the people of God. That the people of God should be characterized when the situation calls for it by people who naturally say, all right, I'm going to give up my will here. I'm going to defer. I'm going to submit to this person. I am no longer going to fight or argue or push back or whatever. What should qualify and characterize the people of God is that we have a habit of giving of ourselves. So what we're doing in verse 21 is for the entirety of the people of God. You are to submit to one another within a church context. What we do in verse 22 is Paul says, let me give you an illustration of someone who has a supreme privilege and opportunity to model this kind of godly submission. And it takes place within the home that God designed. So now we move to the roles of marriage. From the requirements of marriage to the roles of marriage. So what are the husband and wife supposed to do? What are their roles in the home? And again, I want us to make sure that we're reading this not from the negative. It's so easy to make ourselves the victim. But this passage, what we find is actually both of these responsibilities, to love and to submit, are great privileges. Immense, beautiful opportunities, and they're a part of a bigger picture that we'll get to in just a minute. So first, the first role we find is the faithful follower. Wives, verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You submitting to your husbands means, in essence, you are submitting to the way God designed the family to work. Submission to the man that God has brought into your life as your husband is submission to God. Now, what should not be understood here as submission is like blind, just bending of the will. There are marriages that take place that the husband is not fulfilling his role and he's incredibly unloving, even to the point of being dangerous to his family. Submission here is not just allowing that to happen. If you are in an unsafe situation, God requires your safety because you are his own prized possession. So now we've moved into what is your responsibility? What is your responsibility, ladies, is to model this kind of submission that's to take place in the church, that as your husband leads, not perfectly, but doing his best to lead you to Christ. Husbands, we're going to get to us in just a minute. But to lead our wives to Christ, the wife's responsibility is to allow him to do that. This is not obedience. This word submit is different than the word that we find for children. Children obey. This word has the idea of respect. This word has the idea that we're not constantly going to fight against and push against. This word has the idea of what you say, I will honor. Now, ladies, I know your husband is a buffoon sometimes. That's one of the bummers of being male. We're just kind of like that. And sometimes we accidentally say things and don't think about things and we miss things and that are just so obvious to you. Like, how are you not seeing this? I don't understand why you're not getting this. And in those situations, it is so easy to put the husband down. Which is why we have to understand verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So who are you, ladies, in this picture? Who are you in this story? Your opportunity, your privilege to submit to your husband is the privilege that the church has to follow Christ. The message that you preach to other wives who may not have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ or who's struggling with their marriage, the message that you have to preach to them is, as the church loves and follows Jesus, I will love and follow my husband. Not because he is perfect. Now that's the difference. Jesus is. Jesus doesn't lead the church astray. Which gives you an even greater opportunity. This man makes mistakes. A lot of them. But I will follow an imperfect man. Not only because that is my calling, but because that is a way that I can declare the glory of the relationship between Christ and his church. That we as the people of God, Jesus, we'll find in just a minute, Jesus is on a mission to make sure there is no sin in this place, to purify his church. And as the husband has a privilege, an opportunity to help you grow, ladies, you have a wonderful privilege and opportunity to model what a submissive church would do to Jesus Christ. Yes, I will follow my leader. This is not a call to servanthood. This is a call that has beautiful and glorious ramifications, ladies. And I know it's so... I'm going to say this, and you can quote me on this. I think you do have the hard job. I think you do. Because I know I'm an idiot sometimes. I know how hard I am to follow. I know the things that I do sometimes and the way that I do them don't make sense. I asked my fiance before we were married, I asked Julia to follow me. She had a job offer at a wonderful school. It would have been her dream. It was the grade she wanted to teach. It would have been everything she wanted. But I knew God wanted us somewhere else, and so I asked her to sacrifice that, and she did. You have a privilege to follow. And it is not a privilege because your husband is a good person. It is a privilege because Jesus is good. The question then becomes, how are you doing with this? What submission is not is just doing what he says and then complaining about it. Or telling the kids, yeah, we're going to do this because that's what your dad says. And so doing the action, but then making it known either to yourself or to your family, to your girlfriends, how imperfect your husband is or whatever the issues are. That's not submission. Submission says that when it is difficult, I will prove this kind of following. And it is difficult, and I know that. Ladies, find identity and strength in your calling. Understand the privilege that you have. Understand the glory that you've been called to, because it will make it easier to submit when you realize that you're not just following this man, you're submitting to Jesus Christ. Gentlemen, we come to us. So first we find the faithful follower, and second we find the loving leader. Husbands, verse 25. Love your wives. Just so you know, I'm probably going to get emotional. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present her, the church, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. But we are members of, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Gentlemen, are you with your love making it a privilege and an honor for your wife to follow you? The point is that this marriage should work in such a way that though it's not perfect, they're both fulfilling the roles. Both parties fulfilling their role. So that it's as easy as it can be. That when the husband leads in love, the wife will desire to follow. So gentlemen, are you leading in love? And not just this kind of romantic, make her feel good kind of love. There are times when that is absolutely necessary. But this kind of love is not romantic. This kind of love is redemptive. I'm not just trying to make her feel good. I'm trying to make her look like Jesus. I want her to love Jesus, and so I will model that kind of love in my life. I want to love my wife in such a way that in the new heaven and new earth, when Jesus welcomes his bride, the church, it stands before God with no imperfection. No sin, no flaw. So I will passionately fight against the sin in my wife's life because I love her. Not because I can't tolerate this or tolerate that, or I'm tired of putting up with this, but because she needs to follow Jesus. And if I can model Jesus, it will be her privilege to do so. Gentlemen, I want to just work through this passage and what this means for us. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave. How much did he give? He gave his blood. He gave his flesh to be torn. He gave his soul to be wrenched by loneliness. He gave his head to be ripped by thorns. He gave his body to be bruised, that he might fight against the sin of his church, that he might redeem her and present her to the Father and say, look, isn't she beautiful? Gentlemen, it is your responsibility and is your privilege, not because you just can't take it anymore, but because you love Jesus and you want her to love Jesus, to not tolerate any sin in your wife's life. Now, don't take that too far and jump on every issue all the time, because Jesus is very patient with his church. Jesus is very patient with you, and tenderly leads and kindly admonishes and gently rebukes. Matthew Henry says, the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side, equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near to his heart to be loved. The leadership you have, husbands, is qualified and exemplified for you in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is your calling to daily wake up and say, one day I will answer for my wife's relationship with Jesus. And so it is my goal today to present her before my Heavenly Father and say, isn't she beautiful? Not having spot or wrinkle or any kind of sinful imperfection. Now, I know we're not going to completely succeed in that because we're not perfect people. But that does not exempt you from making that the primary aim of your life. The most important thing to you. Jesus did not die for the church because it was perfect. He died for the church to make it perfect. And you knew when you entered this relationship that it was two imperfect people entering into this covenant. You did not marry her because she was perfect, but now you are married to her, so it is your responsibility to help her become so. And in this life, she can be the picture of godliness and have such a beautiful relationship with Christ, but will never be fully free of sin until the day that God, that Jesus welcomes his bride, the church, and we are eternally purified from sin. Culture gives us this picture of a husband that's, you know, passively sitting on the couch and watching television and yelling at the kids to just do what their mom tells them to do. And the picture of a biblical husband is nothing like that. The picture of a biblical husband is not passive. The picture of a biblical husband is passionate in fighting against sin in the home, because she is worthy of every effort to make her like Jesus. That's love. Giving. And giving of yourself. Lady is our submission, and gentlemen, and our self-sacrifice. I want to show you the reasons for marriage in verse 31, and then we'll wrap up. Verse 31, beginning in verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. This is a quotation from the very beginning of when Adam and Eve were married. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In summary, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The first reason that we see is to establish an indivisible union. To establish an indivisible union. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast. This word, hold fast, if the King James is in front of you, it might say cleave. It means to be absolutely indivisible. You cannot be separated. Now, there are biblical provisions for divorce, adultery, issues of your safety. These are biblical permissions of divorce. But I want to read you something John Piper says on this. He was asked by someone, a lady came to him and said, Pastor John, I think I've married the wrong person. Many of you may feel that way at times in your life. She said, I think I've married the wrong person. What do I do? He said, so what I did was, I said, let's counsel, and next time bring your marriage certificate. So she brought her marriage certificate. And he said, ma'am, is your husband abusing you? And she said, no. She said, has your husband been unfaithful to you? She said, no. She said, ma'am, is your husband controlled by anything that makes him a husband who has divided loyalty? She said, no. Then he said, here's how you know if you've married the right person. Can you read the name on your marriage certificate? And she read his name. He said, you've married the right person. And when Jesus decides to divorce his church, then you can divorce that person. Except for biblical permissions that I just talked about, when Jesus decides to walk out on his church, that's when you can get out of the union that you've covenanted to yourself. You know when that will be? Never. To establish an indivisible union. Now again, keeping in mind biblical permissions. But I want to tell you a story. It's a story in the Old Testament. It's a story about a prophet. And God said, my people Israel have been unfaithful. And he told the prophet Hosea, I want you to go and marry a prostitute. So she does. He does. The prostitute leaves him within months. They have two kids. These two kids, their names are names of sadness and judgment on Israel. And so when Hosea goes to God, distraught, his wife is gone, he says, I want you to go get her back. And he does. Jesus pursues his people. Marriage love is not romantic love, it is redemptive love. And finally, to establish an indivisible union and to declare a mysterious message. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. What mystery? The mystery of marriage. Three other times in the book of Ephesians, Paul uses this terminology of a mystery. And just to just to impact you with the amount of worth and glory that your marriage possesses, I want to just look very quickly at those other passages. You don't need to turn to them. They're right there in this book if you'd like to see them, though. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will. Okay, what's his will? First time we see mystery in this book. What is his mystery? According to the purpose which was set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to himself. The first time we see the mystery, it's the mystery of redemption to call people out of sin and to establish a covenant with people that will bring them together. The second time we see this word mystery, it's in chapter 3, verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. The first mystery is his will to unite people through the doctrine of redemption. The second mystery, which was not made known to the sons of God in other generations, this Old Testament, as it has now been revealed to his apostles and prophets of the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. What's the second mystery? It's the mystery that God has grafted in all people for salvation. No one is excluded from the gospel. And then we jump to chapter 6 and we see this word mystery one more time. And also for me, Paul's asking for prayer, that the words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Mystery 1, redemption. Mystery 2, the unification of all peoples. Mystery 3, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what happens, I should have said mystery 4. What happens in chapter 5? The mystery of marriage. I am saying that this mystery refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus and the church. What kind of value does God place on your relationship? It is a mystery, like the mystery of redemption. It is a glorious mystery, like the mystery of bringing people to himself. That's the worth of your marriage. Do you treat it so? What do you think of your marriage? Is it just glorified coexistence? Or is it a glorious covenant that proclaims the gospel? May God help us. As husbands and wives in this church and in our relationships, proclaim the gospel to people. Your marriage can be a missionary. Have you thought about that? For I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful. We're grateful that you never leave us. We're grateful that you constantly redeem. I pray that you'd give wives strength today because they needed to submit to us. I pray that you would give husbands grace to love and model our perfect Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.